found by your peace, spotless and blameless and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this evening for the purpose of growth. Turn the Word of God as we get started to Genesis chapter 29,
continuing on in our study on marriage. I will open in prayer and then we'll see if there's a couple of questions tonight. Cut into your question time, didn't I, with some hymns? Well, that's all right. I'll make it up to you after the rapture. How about that? Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the faithful one and so full of wonder and beauty and grace and love, and you pour forth your blessings upon us day by day and moment by moment. And Father, we've been so abundantly blessed today. The ladies had a prayer time this morning. We had a Bible class and we're very blessed by the teaching of your word. Again, this evening, Father, we were blessed to have another prayer time and lift one another up with so many prayers of thanksgiving and praise. And Father, these were all items that we could have given you thanksgiving for by ourselves, but these believers chose to come together and offer them up as a corporate body, and we're able to multiply the prayers and multiply the thanksgiving and multiply the glory, and I just thank you for such privilege. And now, Father, we've had the opportunity to sing, to express our faith, to celebrate, and now to study. Father, thank you so much for revealing yourself, for supplying us with your word, for providing all things necessary for life and godliness. We ask now for distractions to be set aside, for the eyes of our understanding to be opened. Father, guide and direct our thoughts where they need to be. Take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. And we thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All right. Who wants to go first? All right, we'll start with Ethel then. We'll get the microphone back there. Oh, you got to wait. Numbers chapter 24? We just want to make sure that the question's on tape and that folks listening can hear the question as well as the answer. Otherwise, the Wednesday night tapes kind of start sounding like listening to a one-sided telephone conversation. All right, go ahead.
Numbers 24, verse 1. I have a question about what does it mean? When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to seek omens, but he set his face toward the wilderness. The King James had some even stranger word for omens.
For omens?
Uh-huh. I'd like to know what that is, and what had he done before that was different?
You know, it's interesting. He had, Balaam had gone to the Lord on many previous occasions, and in at least one instance he had gone one too many times. And he learned that lesson, and I think this chapter highlights how he had won that lesson. Yeah, the word is a nachash, which is interesting. It refers to an oracle or an omen. Also, interestingly enough, with a slight change of vowel pointing, it refers to a serpent. The serpent is the nachash, and this is the nachash, the divination, the enchantment, the omen. In any event, Balaam, for example, wanted Balak was going to hire Balaam to curse Israel. And Balaam says, all right, let me go inquire and I'll let you know what I can do. And he goes and the Lord says, can't do it. Can't curse Israel. I've blessed them and you can't curse whom I've blessed. And so Balaam goes back to Balak and very rightfully says, sorry, can't take your money. Can't curse Israel. The Lord's blessing them and there's nothing I can do about it. Well, Balak then sends more people and doubles his offer and so forth. And Balaam, amazingly enough, even though he knew the will of God, even though he knew what the answer had been the last time, says, well, I'll go back and see what else he might say. Okay? It's almost like a child who's already got the answer no, but they're going to ask the parents again anyway because they figure, well, you know, Dad said no, but if Mom doesn't know Dad already said no, then I can go ask Mom, or I can just keep asking until they change their mind. So Balaam learned that once you know the will of God, stop going back to get more information. You have the information you need, now apply it. And I think that's what we're looking at here in chapter 24. He saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, so rather than go back for more information, he has all the information he needs. Now he can simply, from his heart of love, from his understanding of God's Word, he can utter forth a blessing, and we have it recorded here in this oracle, in this discourse, in verses 3 and following. And it's interesting that he could simply trust that the Spirit of God was speaking through him. He could trust that this song that came from his heart. You ever tried to... Well, this could be confession hour. Alright? You ever try to write a song? You ever try to write a poem? Okay? All the guys here tonight are like, no, that's not cool. I don't write poems. Alright? Well, if you ever try it, there's a certain aspect of creativity that you'll need at that time. And it may be that God hasn't designed you that way. Alright? Some of us are designed artistically or musically or poetically or linguistically or architecturally, we got different, there's different ways that we're creative, see. And so Balaam didn't have to go get information. He already had the information he needed, and he was able to utter forth this prophetic utterance without necessarily seeking the direct will of God. And that is a principle of divine guidance for believers. When you know what God's will is, then you start applying faith rest and saying, all right. And you live your Christian way of life, and you don't start beating yourself up over, well, is this God's will? Is it not God's will? You're already past that. You know you're in the will of God. Now you can go forth and just live the abundant life. So there's a tremendous application there out of Numbers 24. Balaam, by the way, was a Gentile. Used of the Lord in some amazing ways. All right, what else? Any other questions tonight? Back to the front row. See, this is good. We're going to do the back row, front row thing that... You guys have gotten excellent at staging those questions. Normally you keep Bob running back and forth. We got Cliff substituting tonight.
Very specific, but I was wondering if I was the only one who noticed that one of the little missiles in Mr. Young's presentation was the gap theory. And I was wondering if you had an opinion about that.
Yes, there was a graphic on the screen from Sunday night about the gap theory. And his organization is not supportive of the gap theory. And that was something I was aware of before he even drove down from Nebraska. And we talked about it, prayed about it. I was able to talk to him where I was coming from, and he was stunned because he had never seen... I mean, he thought he knew everything there was to know about the gap theory. And then I taught it as I understood it. He goes, wow, I've never been taught that before. So I convinced him that I don't hold to gap theory because I'm trying to compromise with the evolutionists. I'm trying to find millions and millions of years to fit into my Bible. I convinced him that I subscribe to, not only do I subscribe to gap, but I'm a double gapper because I've got a gap in verse 1 and a gap between verse 1 and verse 2. And anyway, he recognized that, and when we selected the two areas he was going to speak on, we recognized that the gap theory wasn't going to pretty much come up in either of those 2 hours. And he agreed that he wouldn't be a stumbling block or speak anything that was contrary to how I teach the Word of God. So that was an agreement between him and I. But yeah, and then I think he spotted it too. He didn't realize that little missile arrow thing was in his graphic. And I spotted it too, but I just smiled. And anyway, he didn't breathe a word about it, and that's fine. But some of those, by the way, some of those young Earth creation science guys really will mock and ridicule gap, but it's not because they're approaching it as a dispensationalist. It's because they view it as a compromise with evolution. In fact, Sephardi even wrote a whole chapter against gap because he blamed us all compromisers and said, the title of his book was Refuting Compromise. And, well, you know, you read it and you think, okay, you're a little different on your approach. But yeah, that was just a interesting little aspect. And the good news is that Mr. Young and I talked about it ahead of time. We prayed together. We recognized that our understandings of Scripture are a little bit different. And he wanted to be very certain coming into this assembly under my authority that he wasn't going to teach anything contrary to what I would have this flock be fed. So it was a way for grace to be multiplied and just a way for Christ to be receive the glory. And I appreciated that quite a bit. All right, well, save anything else you might have for next week. We're a little short tonight, but I want to jump right on into this marriage thing. So if you can't wait till next week, or if you're afraid that the rapture is going to come between now and then, email me or something, all right? But if we really are that close to the rapture, then don't waste your time asking me. Right? Just wait till Jesus comes and ask him. Something else we talked about this morning. All right, we are trudging through marriage. You notice that? And you say, Pastor, this study is just kind of dragging and dragging, and how long is this going to take? Well, I wanted the study to kind of match what marriage really is. You ever have one of those moments when you think back and you try to figure out how long you've been married, and then you're shocked because it seems a lot longer than that? All right. Well, Genesis 29. The arranged marriage chapter, I think, was interesting, and we handled it all right and continue to wrestle maybe with some things that defy our culture and our understanding on certain things. So with that having been accomplished, we can plunge right on into polygamy here and not struggle with it too badly. All right. In the doctrine of marriage, we are dealing with Roman numeral 2, our development and application. We are now ready to begin main point D. Having concluded Isaac and Rebekah under main point C, we are now ready to deal with main point D, Jacob and Leah and Rachel and Zilpah and Bilhah. Now, there have been polygamists prior to Jacob. Matter of fact, Abraham, due to the mistake of trying to help God fulfill his promises, took Hagar as a wife, or concubine at least, and fathered Ishmael, and led to nothing but trouble. And eventually Hagar and Ishmael were sent away, and the things there. Now Isaac and his generation learned from that, we might say, we might speculate, recognized that Abraham's polygamy was a problem, and so Isaac stays monogamous, and Isaac stays faithful here to Rebecca, and is very blessed in his life. In fact, actually lives longer than his father, and that kind of reverses a trend where lifespans have been gradually shrinking since the flood. In Isaac's generation, though, he actually lives longer than his father Abraham, and that's a noteworthy observation to make as well. But then we get to Jacob and Esau, the twin sons of Isaac, and both of them are polygamists. And you start to wonder, what was it that Isaac and Rebekah weren't teaching their sons? And it becomes an interesting concept there, too. All right, Genesis 29. I already opened in prayer before we sang? All right. Genesis 29. Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the sons of the east. Now, before we get to this, we're familiar with all of the trouble where Jacob, you know, barters to get his birthright with a pot of stew, and then he lies, cheats, and steals to get his blessing and all the things there. And as a result of that, as a result of his disguise and his slipping into dad's tent and getting the blessing and all that, Esau now wants to kill him. All right? So, not a good family situation here at the end of chapter 27. And in the process of this also, when Esau's getting married, there's just trouble. And he marries these Gentiles, and at the end of chapter 26, when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith. All right? No offense to anyone named Judith. But this particular Judith was not a good Christian girl. She was the daughter of Biri the Hittite and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. Okay? These are among the Ites, the godless Ites that are supposed to be destroyed, that are devil worshippers, that are idolatrous, that worship fertility cults and do all these other things. And they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah, who you will notice did not arrange for those marriages. See, Isaac did not arrange for his sons to be married like Abraham arranged for Isaac to be married. And Abraham was very particular about getting a believing wife and going back to Paddan Aram and getting a believer to be Isaac's wife. And Isaac did not have that same burden, at least so far as Scripture reveals, did not make the arrangements to supply a bride for either boy. And so Esau ends up becoming a polygamist and marrying these two Hittite girls. And they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. So now that becomes the excuse at the end of chapter 27. When the reality is Jacob's running for his life because Esau's going to kill him. And Esau can kill him because, remember, Esau is the big, burly, hairy hunter kind of guy. And Jacob is the smaller, thinner, stay-in-the-tent kind of guy. All right? And so Esau could be killing him very easily. And so the scheme is we got to get him out of town. And the excuse then, Rebekah said to Isaac, I'm tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. Okay? This is where your adult children are making decisions that just make you pull your hair out and say, I'm sick of it. Okay, I'm tired of living because of these daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth like these, from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? So Isaac called Jacob, blessed him, charged him, and said, don't take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Go to Paddan Aram. And that, this is his ticket out of town, see. And what he's really doing is just fleeing until his brother's not mad at him anymore. And also along the way, the only snag to that is that he actually does have to come back married, all right, before he can come back into town. So, the rest of this, now it's interesting, when you also look at chapter 28 and verse 6, Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take to himself a wife from there, and that when he blessed him, he charged him, saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. So Esau saw that the daughters of Heth displeased his father Isaac. Well, obviously, you've got to do something about that. All right. So Esau went to Ishmael and married, besides the wives that he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. So if your parents aren't happy in your choice of wives, Esau's answer is, well, just go get another one. You know, keep getting married until you find one they like. All right. So how many? I guess you gotta, hopefully can afford a number of wives so you find one there your parents approve of. No, the real answer is that you humble yourself before the Lord and you submit to your parents' authority. And when they arrange your wife for you, you honor your parents and follow through on the activity here. All right. But for tonight, we're dealing with Jacob. Jacob departed from Beersheba, it says in verse 10, and does all his traveling here through the end of this chapter. Then verse 29, chapter 29. And he arrives, and it's interesting is that unlike Abraham's servant, he was praying as he was traveling. Jacob's kind of doubting as he travels, and he doesn't think God's going to be with him. He ends chapter 28 with, well, okay, if God's with me, then I'll let him be my God. All right. Did you spot that at the end of chapter 28? Jacob made a vow in verse 20 saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety. Notice he didn't say anything in there about a wife. Okay. It's just all about me. If I get to eat, if I'm safe, if I come back and God does all that for me, then Jehovah will be my God. Okay. What's the flip side of that? Well, Jehovah's not going to be my God. See, you don't do this for me, then fooey with you. See, in any event, our Lord's so faithful, even when we're being a bunch of knuckleheads, and he's going to bless Jacob in spite of himself because he's a son of Abraham, he's a son of Isaac, he's in the line of Christ, he's a child of promise, and he will be renamed Israel, but he's going to have to learn about prayer and he's going to have to learn about discipline. So in chapter 29 then, unlike Abraham's servant who prayed throughout the whole journey, Jacob isn't praying, he's just doubting, he's skeptical, he shows up and comes to the well, kind of like the servant did, and he's not praying, he's not asking for divine guidance, he's just trying to wheel and deal and find out where his family members are and what kind of arrangements he might be able to make. And goes into this great big thing, and he rolls a stone away from the well in verse 8, and he tries to impress everybody with what he can do. And then here comes Rachel in verse 9. And rather than, like with the servant and Rebekah, rather than praying over it, rather than seeking a godly woman, rather than seeking a believer and praying about a woman who loves the Lord and who has a generous heart and a giving spirit, none of that. Jacob just looks and says, man, what a babe. All right? All he sees is the physical beauty. No prayer, anything. And he sees Rachel, and he falls in love. And, of course, he doesn't have a dowry to pay. Remember, the servant had the ring he put on her nose, and he had the bracelets, and he had the dowry, and he had the gifts, and he arranged for a marriage with the girl's father and all that. Well, Jacob doesn't have any of that. And all he does, he kisses her in verse 11, and then he says, I need to meet your family. So, verse 13, when Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Then he related to Laban all these things. Now, this is the very same Laban, all right, 60 years later. This is the very same Laban, more than 60 years later. Jacob's probably 70 by this time, 77 by this time, all right? And here's the same Laban. Surely you are bone of you are my bone and my flesh, and he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? And if you were in, years ago when we did the Life of Jacob series, you'll understand that the answer to that question is yes. I should serve you for nothing. I am not a servant. I am not an employee. I am a family member. I'm here under your hospitality. I'm serving as a grace gift. The moment he goes into an employer-employee relationship, Jacob's in trouble. And so he's going to enter into bondage. He's going to enter into an employer-employee relationship, all of which because he wants to marry the pretty girl here, Rachel. Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. And Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. And Laban said, well, you haven't exactly dazzled me, but you're better than nothing. It is better that I give her to you than to give her to another man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. Okay, so he was 70 when he first got there. I think if I remember my numbers right. And he's 77 now when he marries her. Now, this is not all that uncommon. The aspect, if you're dirt poor and you can't pay a dowry, that you can work or do a work of service. See, for instance, David had to provide, kill a bunch of Philistines in order to win the hand of Saul's daughter. And there's other examples of that. Caleb offered the hand of his daughter to somebody who could go up and kill the giants there in Hebron and things like that. That's how Othniel became a judge and different things like that. So this is not unusual, but what happens next, of course, is very unusual. Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my time is completed that I may go into her. And Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. In the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him, and Jacob went in to her. Laban also gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came about in the morning. Now, there are some verses in the Bible that I believe by faith. And I'm not mocking the Bible, but I'm also saying that there are some that I struggle with. Red Sea, I can handle. The fish eating Jonah, I can handle. But in the tent, not recognizing her till the next morning, okay? Now, the Bible said it, I believe it. But I also want to know exactly how drunk was he when this wedding took place. In the morning, behold, it was Leah. Okay? So, however dark it was, however drunk he was, the fact of the matter is he did not recognize who she was until it was too late, until it was morning. And he was married to her. The wedding had been consummated. I mean, the marriage had been consummated. It is signed, sealed, delivered. Boom, he's married. And it's not to the sister he wanted. And he said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? See, it's all about me. Have you noticed that? Everything with Jacob is about me, 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 me. Okay? Not helpful in preparing for marriage. Was it not for Rachel that I served with you? Why then have you deceived me? And this is the deal. Jacob has been out-Jacobed. The trickster. The one who wheels and deals. The one who lies, cheats, and steals. He puts on disguises and he lies to his dad. Interestingly enough, he goes into a tent at night. It's dark. He fools his dad. And what happens? He goes into a tent at night. It's dark. And his father-in-law fooled him. Okay? You know, the Lord's got an amazing way to remind us of where we went wrong. He's got a way to say, remember another dark tent with deception taking place? Okay? Laban said, it is not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. So, you just don't understand our ways. Okay? And interestingly enough, why are those ways so different? Why is there such discord here? When the servant was there, their ways were a lot more similar. They had a like-mindedness. The servant was serving the Lord. Laban was serving the Lord. You start to wonder what's happened in these last 90 years that have gone by here. And he says, complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also for the service which you shall serve with me for another 7 years. All right? Kind of, you know, the two-for-one deal at Walmart. All right? Well, this time it's with daughters in marriage. You know, what kind of guy is Laban that he's just throwing his daughters in like this? Okay? What's his business practices like? Have you figured out why it is that he doesn't have other suitors for these two girls? Especially with Rachel as attractive as she is? Okay? Because the people of Paddan Aram know all about Laban. But the trickster doesn't. He shows up and lo and behold, Laban's going to get 14 years. He's going to totally get 20 years of service out of Jacob for this whole process. So complete the week of this one. Then they had the honeymoon week. And then we will give you the other also. Now, he doesn't have to wait the whole 7 years. He does the honeymoon week here with Leah. And he gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. And Laban also gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maid. So Jacob went into Rachel also. And indeed, he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban for another 7 years. In fact, not just more than Leah, it says that she was unloved in verse 31. The Lord saw that Leah was unloved. All right. So we have polygamy and we have a mess. There's really four things I want to give you out of this chapter. First of which, Jacob volitionally entered into polygamy when he could not accept Leah as his one and only wife. Jacob volitionally entered into polygamy when he could not accept Leah as his one and only wife. Couldn't accept it. Part of Jacob's shortcomings was that he would not stand to suffer loss. He would not stand to be defrauded. Couldn't stand to lose out on what he thought he deserved. See, all the way from the birthright. Thought he deserved the birthright. And he knew he deserved the birthright. God promised, the older shall serve the younger. He knew he was the son of promise, the son of the covenant. He knew that the seed of the woman promise was coming through him. And yet it sickened him that it wasn't happening fast enough. So he whips up some stew and wheels and deals for his birthright. Same thing with the blessing. Just could not abide by the fact that Isaac was attempting to bless Esau. See? When in reality, he could have gone to his grandpa Abraham and said, Grandpa Abraham, does God need help keeping his promises? Okay? And Abraham would have said, no, God doesn't need any help keeping his promises. I tried that. I ended up with Ishmael. God needs no help keeping his promises. He promised a son. He gave me a son. See, and Jacob could have learned from that and said, oh, okay, then I won't worry about Isaac trying to bless Esau because God's going to thwart that. All right? Jacob couldn't handle loss. Now here he is and he's getting cheated and he hates it. He's married to the wrong woman. Okay? And how many people have said such things and said, oh, well, gee, I married the wrong woman. She's not my right woman. This other one's my right woman, so I'm going to divorce this one to marry my right woman. Wait a minute, you're married to this one. Okay? If it was a mistake beforehand, that's one thing. But now, that's water under the bridge. You're there. Okay? And we'll get into some of those things when we get into divorce and the things there in 1 Corinthians 7. Say you are married to an unbeliever. Well, you know, you shouldn't have married an unbeliever. But maybe you were both unbelievers, you got married, then one person gets saved, and now, you know, you're a believer married to an unbeliever. Or maybe you just did something dumb and you married an unbeliever knowing that it was wrong. Okay? 1 Corinthians 7 says, even though you're saved and they're not, you can still be blessing by association, sanctifying to your children and other issues there. So, Jacob, could he have volitionally accepted Leah and said, well, not my will but thine be done? See? I wanted the pretty one, you give me the one with bad eyes. All right? Pop quiz here tonight. Was it Rachel or Leah that was the line of Christ? It was Leah. It was Leah. Christ descended from the tribe of Judah, and Judah was a son of Leah, not Rachel. All right? So, anytime people ask me, well, wasn't Rachel his right woman? Stop and say, wait a minute, line of Christ. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and Leah was the mother of Judah, not Rachel. But he couldn't accept it. So he volunteered. Not only does he insist on polygamy, but he insists on polygamy in the worst way imaginable by exalting one and treating the other one like dirt. See, Leah was unloved. So he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. See, mankind does what it wants to do because of volition and gets sinful and does different things, but who's really in charge? Does volition thwart God's plan? Not for a minute. Volition's working. Sovereignty's working. And what does God do? He opens the womb. He closes the womb. We get so prideful and so arrogant, we think that procreation is a natural biological process. God opens the womb. God closes the womb. Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben. For she said, because Jehovah has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. You know, Leah knows who Jehovah is. Leah names every child based upon her faith in Jehovah. Reuben. Simeon. Jehovah has heard, so she names him Simeon, heard. Now my, and her husband still doesn't love her. Levi, a third time now. Now my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons, therefore he was named attached. Okay, Levi. You know, for a guy that hates her, he's sure making a lot of babies with her. You ever notice that? She conceived again and bore a son. This time I will praise the Lord. And she named him Praise, Judah. Every single child is named in acknowledgement of Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord, His faithfulness. Leah is a godly woman, in spite of her dad, all right, and the idols he kept in the house, and in spite of her sister, and the things she was involved with. It's remarkable when Rachel is kind of like Jacob in the sense that she hates losing and hates not having her way. And so she gives the maid Bilhah here in chapter 30. So he's a polygamist. Now he's going to become a multi-polygamist. As if two wasn't bad enough. Three, four. Okay. And finally Bilhah has a baby. And in chapter 30 and verse 6, Rachel said, God has vindicated me. Interesting, she doesn't use the name Jehovah. She doesn't use Yahweh. She says God, Elohim. What kind of maturity does she have? What kind of understanding of the Lord does she have? Apparently not much. But she feels vindicated. God judged. Good. Thank you, God. I'll name this son Judged. That's Dan. And here comes another one. And it's all about the competition. We're wrestling, and I have wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed. So she names him Wrestling. Okay? So what is Rachel's focus? Is it the Lord? Or is it in this fighting with her sister over who can have the most babies and who her husband's going to love? And it gets to this point where Jacob, you know, he loves her. She's pretty, but she's also getting on his nerves. Notice that in verse 2. Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" You know, Jacob's getting angry here. He says, look, my fertility is not in question. All right? He goes, I'm having babies. God's not giving you any. Don't blame me. Good fight here between husbands and wives. All right. Now, Jacob volitionally entered into this. Jacob, you know, God doesn't test us beyond that which we're able to bear. But sometimes we pile more on ourselves. Jacob is just simply asking for more and more grief. And he gets it. Point two, rivalry between Jacob's two wives led to his marrying two more. Rivalry between Jacob's two wives led to his marrying two more. Polygamy produces rivalry every time. Rivalry between Jacob's two wives. You can go to 1 Samuel, you can see it with Hannah and Elkanah and Peninnah and the issues there. And she was just so filled with grief. Rivalry between Jacob's two wives led to his marrying two more. And we've already read through a lot of this here in verses 1 through 13 of Genesis chapter 30. Interestingly enough, Leah, in chapter 30, verse 9, she sees that she stopped bearing, and so she does what we all do. We lose track of our spiritual perspective, and we just start doing what the others are doing. So she goes into the handmaiden routine also. But, you know, the difference is Leah will confess that and repent of it. She will recognize that she was wrong for doing that. And so when she goes back to bearing again, and when she has her fifth son, Leah is able to recognize that that she has been under divine discipline. Verse 17, God gave heed to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. What does that mean, gave heed to Leah? It means she'd been praying about it. And Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my maid to my husband, so she named him Issachar. See, she knew she'd been under divine discipline. And Leah conceived again, bore a sixth son to Jacob, and Leah said, God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons. She named him Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter, named her Dinah. So she has six of the sons and a daughter of Jacob's 12 sons, an only daughter. She has half the boys and the only girl. All right, finally, Rachel has a baby. And she says, give me another one. God remembered Rachel. God gave heed to her and opened her womb. So she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. She named him Joseph, which means add. She says, may the Lord give me another son. She finally has him, but she says, man, I'm four behind. I'm five behind. All right. All right. Rivalry. Point three. Jacob finally came to realize that Leah was his right woman. You know, when all was said and done, after years go by, Jacob finally starts to realize. By this time, he's learned about divine discipline. By this time, he's learned about prayer. By this time, he's been renamed Israel. By this time, he recognizes that he needs to be wrestling with the Lord and not fighting against flesh and blood, because our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And God says, you are Israel, for you have struggled with God and with man and have prevailed by learning not to fight with man, but fight with God. All right, Genesis 37:10. Join me over in chapter 37. There's a little detail in here that I think often gets overlooked. All right. Now, in between where we just were and in chapter 37, in between there, Rachel dies. Rachel dies in chapter 35. But now it's remarkable. In chapter 37, Joseph's coming along now, and he's got the coat of many colors. He's the spiritual one, the assistant priest. He's working on spiritual realms here with his father, Israel. And he has this dream. And this dream includes, in verse 9, he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, lo, I have still had another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. And he related to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow yourselves down before you to the ground?" Now, do you realize what Jacob just did there in verse 10 when he said, "Shall I and your mother?" When he, what was he doing? He was confessing that Leah was his right woman. That in this parable, in this vision, symbolic communication taking place, there was a sun, there was a moon, there were 12 stars. And the sun and the moon, the dad, the mom, the other 11 brothers were bowing down to Joseph. But notice who Jacob says is the moon. Notice who's the mother. Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come? You see what I'm saying there? I and your mother. But that's not Rachel. Rachel died two chapters ago. Okay? That's Leah. Jacob coming to terms with God's will for his life, that Leah was the woman that he had been designed for. That Leah was the one that completed his soul. That Leah was the one that was God-fearing and godly. That Leah was his helpmate. In so many ways, and as we have already recognized, Judah is the line of Christ, and Judah was Leah. Jacob finally came to realize that Leah was his right woman. It's interesting, in other cases too, where we have polygamists, David, horrible polygamist, but at the end, you know what? He was faithful to Bathsheba. We'll see that coming up. These men come to grips with the fact that they've been living in permissive will with respect to this polygamy thing. All right? But we don't want to stay in permissive will. We want to be in God's directive will. You know, the permissive will is never for blessing. The directive will is for blessing. Point four. Leveret marriage was commanded in the law, but polygamy was otherwise discouraged. Notice, it was not prohibited, but it was discouraged in the law. Leveret marriage was commanded in the law, but polygamy was otherwise discouraged. The design for marriage is one man, one woman. But there were conditions in which more than one woman were brought into a polygamous marriage relationship. And in those conditions, under permissive will, these men can function, but the ultimate design is one man, one woman, for blessing. All right, leveret marriage was commanded in the law. And I haven't really dealt with leveret marriage. I don't intend to. We're no longer under such a concept in the church age, so it would not apply in the dispensation of the church. But if you want to read in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10, basically what it means is if a man dies, he's married, but has not yet had children, that his brother was expected to take his widow into his home and father children with her so that the dead brother would have an heir. So that the dead brother would have offspring to inherit his land grant. Keep in mind, this was for the nation of Israel that was given land, seed, and blessing that had territory allotted to them by the will of God. And the division of that land, the perpetual inheritance, the importance of passing that on and maintaining that within the clan, within the tribe, God had directed for leveret marriage to take place. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10, see. So if, say, you know, I'm married to Sharon and we didn't have any kids and I keel over dead, well then Matt would be expected to marry Sharon and have a baby with Sharon so that my name would be carried on and that my portion of the inheritance could be passed to my heir. See, that's the nature of leveret marriage. Okay? As I say, not for our culture, not for our dispensation, not for our stewardship. And besides, I've already had four children, so it wouldn't apply anyway. All right, I've got my heirs. Now, other examples of polygamy beyond leveret marriage. Let me just say, if the little brother, though, already has a wife, what does leveret marriage mean? It means he's going to become polygamous. It means he's going to be taking his brother's wife into his home along with his own wife. See, this is why the closer kinsman than Boaz didn't want to take Ruth. Remember, Boaz wasn't the guy in the batter's box or the on deck circle. He was next after that. There was a closer kinsman than Boaz. We don't even know his name. I think he was an idiot. See, I think he should have married Ruth. Ruth was a godly woman. Ruth was beautiful. Ruth was in the line of Christ. Ruth was something. And this guy says, no, I can't. I don't want to endanger my own inheritance. See, he's already married, already has, but he doesn't want to threaten that by taking this levirate marriage responsibility. And so he says, well, you know, Boaz, go ahead. Boaz, okay, thanks. I wanted that, you know. Boaz, yeah, it didn't hurt Boaz's feelings any. But Boaz had to offer first to this other guy because by law, he was the closer brother, the closer relative. All right? And like I say, we don't know who that guy was or what his name was, but, you know, I hope he was saved so I can meet him someday and, you know, ask him what he was thinking. You know? You idiot. Okay? Now, that's in the aspect of levirate marriage, where polygamy would occur in certain cases. Now, otherwise, polygamy was in the law, Exodus 21:10. We'll just get a sample on these. Not prohibited, except there's an ordinance against the king's multiplying wives that, you know, don't go wild with it. And obviously David did, Solomon really did. Exodus 21:10, and some of this, of course, the reason why there were so many extra wives around is because warfare was killing all the men, and you end up with women who needed to be provided for, see? And unlike the pagan nations that would simply plunder the women, God in His law said, all right, you have the blessing and opportunity now to bring these women into the house of the Lord, to teach them about salvation, to put them under the covenant nation of blessing, to adopt them into the customs and religion and faith of Israel and so forth. So we have these female slaves that are captured in war and so forth. But notice he might already be married. And so if this results in polygamy, if he takes to himself another woman, it says in Exodus 21:10, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. In other words, you can't, it's equal treatment for all your wives. You don't love this one and hate the rest, see. You don't have her set up in this real nice house and you got her over here in this shack. All right? You are treating them in godliness. He may not reduce her food, her clothing, her conjugal rights. Deuteronomy 17:17. See, now, God could have flat out said, no polygamy. But he says, if you venture into permissive will here and find yourself with a second wife, third wife, fourth wife, like Jacob, you're going to provide for them all. Okay? Deuteronomy 17:17. With respect to the king, and he shall not multiply wives for himself. And it's interesting, the difference between adding, Jacob added, okay, Solomon multiplied, all right, which is adding and adding and adding and adding and adding. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. And these are some of the snares that would afflict a king. Deuteronomy 21 is the last of these, 10 through 17. Again, dealing with captives. And what do you do? You've got an abundance of these women. And if this was a pagan nation, we know what these women would have in store for them. I mean, God says, no, my nation is not going to do those kind of things. My nation is going to provide for these women that have been taken captive. And so the things there. Notice in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 21, if a man has two wives, the one loved, the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons, if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, and then it shall be in the day he wills what he has to his sons, he cannot make the son of the loved the firstborn before the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. So no favoritism. You married all these women. Your firstborn is your firstborn. He shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn. See, the whole point of firstborn is that so you can glorify God the Father because he's celebrating his only begotten son. It's not so you can show favorites with your wives. All right. Polygamy exists in the Old Testament, into the New Testament times. It exists to this very day in places around the world. But it is, although God will regulate it to curb some of those abuses, he does not command it. And he certainly discourages it, because what's the design? One man, one woman. The man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to one another, and the two, not the four, the five. Let's see, Jacob, Rachel, yeah, five. How does that work? Is that one flesh? One great big... No. He was one flesh with Leah, one flesh with Rachel, one flesh with Zilpah, one flesh with Bilhah. But that's not how God designed marriage relationship. Stop and consider. Beyond the earthly things, all right, of maintaining different homes and different... the logistics alone of polygamy boggle my mind. But beyond that, okay, think about the spiritual realm of shepherding your wife's soul, of knowing her struggles, of praying with her, of living with her in an understanding way as a weaker vessel, granting her honor as fellow heirs of the grace of life. Can the polygamist really do that? I mean, how much prayer life did Solomon have with those 1,000 women? You know, I mean, you got to have an appointment book to keep track of which woman, which night, which day, what's your name? Okay? Does he have any kind of soul intimacy with any of those women? No. None. And all he did was destroy his own soul. David destroyed his own soul. David had no capacity for intimacy. David had so many wives, all he could think about was his lust. And never developed intimacy until divine discipline, until he was humbled. See? So the polygamy destroyed the capacity for true marital intimacy, like promiscuity always does in the things that we've been looking at. All right. Sunday morning, that's it for polygamy. I'm just one shot on that. Sunday morning, we're going to come back and we're going to do the last of our Old Testament marriages, which is David and Bathsheba. All right. We're going to see how a marriage can work when you start with adultery and murder and, you know, not the best of ways to start your marriage. Okay. But you know something? Grace is so amazing. See, God doesn't care what you did. If you've confessed it and you've moved on, see, he wants to know, what are you doing now? From this point forward. All right? And whatever might have been, in case of David and Bathsheba, see, whatever the circumstances were, okay, shotgun weddings or whatever else, God doesn't care what was, because it's forgetting what lies behind. What is? Are you glorifying the Lord now? Because the neatest thing is in David and Bathsheba, we have one of the godliest marriages in the entire Old Testament. Not how it started, but how it ended. And thanks to David and Bathsheba, we have Proverbs. All right? So we'll deal with that Sunday morning. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for grace. Father, these folks that thrive on legalism and embrace legalism and love to be in bondage to some religion of legalism, Father, I have no understanding of that, Father. I wouldn't trade grace for anything. I love the grace that saved me, the grace that supplies all things beyond anything I could ask or think, the grace that supplies abundantly, the grace that doesn't care what I did, so long as it's confessed, I can move on. Father, I just thank you for grace, and thank you that when I wake up again tomorrow, it's going to be a whole other day of grace if you provide it, again, by means of grace. So, Father, teach us to forget what lies behind. Teach us to look forward. Teach us to live in grace. Teach us to not pray for things that we've earned or deserved, because, Father, we haven't earned or deserved anything. But pray for what you can give us in grace. And I thank you in His most precious and holy name. Amen.